the first epistle of Peter and the first chapter. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, and we praise you for bringing us here together this morning, Father. Of all the places that we might otherwise be, you've put it in our hearts to come together here around your word and your spirit and fellowship with one another, with you, with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for working in our lives to your glory, to the purpose for which we were created, Father. So many people just don't understand why they're even here. And Father, you have opened our eyes, and we thank you for it, and we pray that you would continue to enlighten our minds and, Lord, seal your word to our hearts throughout this study, throughout the service today, and everywhere that your word is open this morning for all of your people. I pray in our Savior's name, amen. 1 Peter and chapter 1, let's begin reading. Let's get a little bit of a running start in verse 18. We got down through 18 and 19 last time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Let's stop there. All right, we did get down through verse 19 last time. We saw in verse 18, Peter is talking about the redemption of the people that he's writing to. And in this context, he's not necessarily talking about their redemption from the issue of the forgiveness of sins so much as he is what he says in verse 18, you were redeemed from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. And he's talking about their redemption from that old system of dead works. They've turned from that, turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has now given them the Spirit and the power to, as Hebrews says, repent from dead works to serve the living God. So Peter is reminding them of that, and he says, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that imagery there, first of all, he calls the blood of Christ precious, and we talked about that last time, the rarity of it and the value of it. And that issue there of the Lord Jesus Christ for these folks being depicted as a lamb without blemish and without spot, of course, goes back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Apostle Paul doesn't call the Lord Jesus Christ a lamb. He's seen that way in the mind of these Jewish saints, because they're familiar with that Old Testament sacrificial system and the slaying of a lamb for the forgiveness of sins under the Old Testament. And of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ came along, John looked at him and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He was the one to whom all of those other signs were pointing. And all of those sacrifices were only pictures of what the Lord Jesus Christ would come and ultimately accomplish. And he is, you'll notice again in verse 19, a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we talked about the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes his blood so precious, so rare. He was the only one that could die, shed his blood as an actual payment for sins, because he was without spot and without blemish. Those Old Testament sacrifices had to be that way. You couldn't bring a lame sheep. You couldn't go out and pick the worst of your flock, the ones you didn't mind, you know, giving up. You went out and you got the best, without blemish, without spot, and all of that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sinless perfection. So Peter is reminding them of all of that. And now as we go into verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Come with me to the book of Acts and chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter is seeking to encourage these saints as they're going into that trial, that fiery trial that he's already talked about. He's encouraging them to three things in this passage: to faith, hope, and charity. And we know those three things, right? Paul talks about them. Those three things go together. And that's what the issue that Peter's dealing with in our section now of 1 Peter chapter 1. He is encouraging and admonishing these saints to faith, hope, and charity. And he starts out that admonition by saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was killed, the lamb slain, that wasn't something that took God by surprise. It wasn't something that he didn't plan. It wasn't something he wasn't expecting. In fact, Peter says that he, as that precious, spotless lamb, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and was now only what you saw when you saw the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross, was you saw the manifestation of what God had preordained before he ever created anything. God had this. It was the plan. Acts chapter 2. Peter speaking here. Verse 22. Acts 2:22. Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So you see what Peter says here. He was delivered by not just the foreknowledge of God. It's not just that God knew ahead of time that it would happen, but it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God determined, foreordained, Peter says, before the foundation of the world, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and do what he did. The Lord said in the shadow of the cross when he was here, "For this cause came I unto this hour." This is why I'm here. I've heard people say, you know, it's a shame that Jesus Christ had to die so young. You know, he was such a great teacher and he only had 30 years. Why didn't God just let him live into his 90s? And that's missing the point. He didn't come here to be a great teacher. He came here to die and to be raised again. So that's by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And while we're here in this verse, just as an aside, You see what Peter says again in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. People see that and things like that in the Bible and talk about the foreordination of God and the predestination of God. And in this case, if it was by God's determinant counsel that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to the cross, then how can these guys be charged with wickedness? Well, here's the issue. They slew him with their wickedness. His determinate counsel had nothing to do with their response to the opportunity that they by wicked hands took advantage of. It's the same thing as Judas Iscariot. People say Judas Iscariot was foretold in the prophets. He had no choice but to do what he did. Of course he had a choice. Look, someone was going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, but it didn't have to be him. And it didn't have to be any one of them individually. They all had a choice. Judas did what he did out of the wickedness of his heart. We won't go to all these passages because, like I said, this is really an aside from where we're at in 1 Peter. Nebuchadnezzar, who carried God's people away captive, is called, God calls him my servant. He was doing the will of God in chastening Israel. God delivered them over into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. So that captivity was ordained of God because of their disobedience, and God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. When that captivity is over, Babylon is punished. Now, why is Babylon punished for doing what God ordained that they should do? Well, you know what the Lord says? He says, I was chastening my people, and you went in there and you took them with glee and with cruelty. And again, by wicked hands you did it. You can do the will of God, and then you can do the will of God with wicked hands. And God uses the wicked to fulfill his will, but that does not absolve them from their own guilt. So the Lord Jesus Christ is foreordained from before the foundation of the world, Peter is telling his people. This was no accident. What happened here? The Lord Jesus Christ was foreordained. Now, you're here in Acts chapter 2. Turn back a couple of pages to John 17. Because there's another issue there. Foreordained from before the foundation of the world. That matter of before the foundation of the world, we're familiar with that term. Paul uses it. In different ways, different wordings, different times. The idea of before the foundation of the world has to do with glory, but it has to do with a heavenly glory. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So when you talk about before the earth, what are you talking about? You're talking about heaven. And that's always what that idea has to do with, of being foreordained before the foundation of the world. That the Lord Jesus Christ has been given a heavenly glory. John chapter 17. This is what's commonly called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying for his disciples before he goes to Calvary. John 17, verse 4, the Lord says, praying to the Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. See, that idea of before the world, the Lord says, I had some glory. I had some glory with the Father before the world was. And now the Father is going to restore that glory to me. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says that he was in the form of God. And when he was in the form, before the incarnation, and when he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. So the Lord Jesus Christ changed forms. We call it the incarnation. The Word was made flesh. And in that form of God, he had the glory of God, that heavenly Shekinah glory of God. And the Lord is praying here, what he did, he laid aside that glory. He came here in a different form. He came in the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And he didn't come with that glory that he had before. But what he did was he left that glory behind, came here to do what he was foreordained from before the foundation of the world to do when he had that glory. That's when the plan was put together. He came here and he regained by inheritance what he had innately from eternity, from before the foundation of the world. He had the glory of God. You see what he says here in verse 5 again, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. That's the glory we're talking about here. That's the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ is looking forward to. The glory I had with thee before the world was, that intrinsic glory that he had, he laid aside only to earn it back again by inheritance, by being that spotless lamb. So that's the idea there of before the world was. He's talking about that divine and heavenly glory. Look a little bit later on in the, well, a lot later on in the chapter, in verse 24. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. He's talking about in Jerusalem. That's the same thing he says back in chapter 14, that where I am, there ye may be also. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So you see there again, the issue of before the foundation of the world has to do with glory. And it has to do here with the love that the Father had for the Son before the foundation of the world in eternity past. Now look, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That's when the plan was determined. That plan was determined in absolute love. The Father for the Son said, Son, you're going to go and you're going to suffer and you're going to die. And you're going to do it because I love you. And because for these who the Lord says thou hast given me for their sake. So that foreordained plan there has to do with glory. It has to do with the glory that comes from the love of God and the predeterminate will of God. And it has to do with that heavenly glory that the Lord had before the world was. Come with me to Ephesians and chapter 1. And Peter he's bringing this in here for these folks because they're going to need some serious faith and hope. So he's talking about, he brings this issue up of the Lord Jesus Christ being foreordained from before the foundation of the world in order to give them something to hold to, something fast, something solid that they can cling to, because they're going to need that. They're going to need faith, and they're going to need hope like few people have ever known the need for. So Peter it's a powerful expression there, that the Lord Jesus Christ was foreordained as that Lamb from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writing to the body of Christ, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So this is the issue here, that those heavenly blessings, "according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now that, there again, you see that term, before the foundation of the world. And what's Paul talking about? He's talking about our heavenly position and our heavenly glory. Now you notice in this passage, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That being chosen in Christ, Peter says that the Lord Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Paul says that we were chosen in him at that time, before the foundation of the world. When the plan was put together, we were there, chosen in the mind of God in Christ. The Lord God elected Christ. He calls him mine elect. And in Christ, you and I are also elect and chosen, foreordained from before the foundation of the world to what? To those heavenly places and those spiritual blessings. He's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Well, what does Peter say? The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. That's what's involved there in that before the foundation of the world. So Paul, he says, you're chosen in him so that you can be holy and without blame. You see how we're being identified here with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're holy and without blame before him in love. What did we just read? "Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." So in all those ways that it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, you and I are included in that. Now, and that's by the predeterminate counsel of God. That's by God's decree, and Paul says by his promise, the promise of eternal life that God made before the world was. So that's where you and I fit into this, that in that context of that heavenly glory. Now, these folks here, come with me to Revelation. And chapter 17. I'll tell you what, get chapter 13 and chapter 17. We'll look at both of these. Peter's talking about the heavenly glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory and the hope for the people he's writing to is something different than that. It is not the same as it is for you and for me. It is the glory of God. And I don't know that you can call it something more or something less. It's just something different. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, talking about the Antichrist. Revelation 13:7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Now these are the people that Peter is writing to, about to go through this, and overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, that there's different ways that people read this passage. Is that saying that these people were not written in the book of life, in the Lamb's book of life, as it were, from the foundation of the world? Or is it saying that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? I believe it is the former and not the latter, and I'll show you why. That's talking about people's names being written in that book from the foundation of the world. Look at chapter 17. We just saw that Jesus Christ is not slain from the foundation of the world. He was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. And there's a difference. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. And the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, Antichrist again, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. See, there's the idea. In chapter 13, it calls it the book of life of the Lamb slain. That's the name of the book. And in that book, these guys who are worshiping Antichrist, it says, were not written from the foundation of the world. Now, obviously, what that means is that there are some people that were written in that book from the foundation of the world, right? And that's these the saints. But you notice they're not written in the book from before the foundation of the world. They're written in the book from the foundation of the world, and that's a difference. And the difference is that before the foundation of the world has to do with heaven, and from the foundation of the world has to do with the world, the earth. Come over to Matthew chapter 25. Again, it's a different hope and a different glory. It's not necessarily better or worse, it's just different. Certainly not worse, I guess more or less would be the better way of asking the question than saying better or worse, because we're talking about the glory of God. You can't have worse, right? Matthew chapter 25. This is, and we won't read this whole passage, this is the judgment of the nations. And the judgment here, of course, is how they treated God's people, who Jesus calls these my brethren, the saints of Israel. And let's get the verse. When he comes to set up his kingdom, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats in verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So there's that again. That, and you notice what he says, you blessed of my Father. We just read Paul say that God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Here, you've got the earthly kingdom coming down, and Paul says those spiritual blessings in heavenly places were we were chosen in him to those things before the foundation of the world. Here we have an earthly kingdom with earthly blessings, and it's said to be prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And that is a different hope and a different future for these saints than what you and I look forward to. So Peter is reminding them back in 1 Peter chapter 1 of the Lord's position now above the heavens, over the heavenly powers. And there are going to be some heavenly powers that these people are going to have to be contending with. Revelation 12 talks about war in heaven And literally, Luke says that, people's hearts will be failing them for fear of looking at the things that are coming upon the earth. For the stars of heaven will be shaken. Shaken like a fig tree is shaken. The stars are going to fall. Those fallen angels are going to come from heaven when Michael throws them out. He casts them to the earth. And once they, once that happens in the middle of the week, then literally all hell breaks loose here. Because you've got those heavenly powers immediately and directly interacting with these saints. So Peter here brings in that heavenly authority and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had ordained from before the foundation of the world. Verse 20, 1 Peter 1:20, but was manifest in these last times for you. So the Lord, now that's interesting the way that Peter says that, and we won't spend a lot of time here on this last clause here in the verse, but it's as if Peter's saying the Lord Jesus Christ was going to get the glory that he's gotten and that he's going to receive. That was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. That was his. He was manifest in these last times for your sake. In other words, and this sounds like it's not the right spirit to put it in, but he didn't need you to get this glory that he was foreordained to. He came here to get you. He was manifest in these last times for your sake. He didn't do it for himself. He was going to get the glory one way or the other. He already had the glory. He didn't have to go through all of this just to inherit what he had to start with. He was manifest in these last times for you. He came and he changed forms that way for your sake, for mine, for these saints that Peter is writing to. He was manifest in these last times for you, who, by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So there's the issue. Faith and hope. And Peter is saying that by Jesus Christ, these folks believe in God. God who raised him up from the dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the conduit and the vehicle of connection and of faith between man and God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You believe in God? You got to believe in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. People believe in God, or they say they believe in God, and they don't believe that God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter says that by him, by Christ, you believe in God. John says, if any man have not the Son, he hath not the Father. You can't have faith in God without going through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, by whom you have believed in God, that raised him up from the dead. Now that issue there, you believed in God that raised him up from the dead. Come back. I hope you've got something in 1 Peter 1. But come to Romans chapter 4. Peter is calling these folks to faith and hope in that verse, and charity in the next. Romans chapter 4, this idea of believing in him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The issue there, you know, that since the Lord Jesus Christ came and died and rose, that has been the resurrection. Has been the focal point of faith, of giving people, we're talking about giving people something solid to hold on to, that ordained from before the foundation of the world is one thing. But you know what? You can't see that. They saw the resurrection. And that has been the object of faith ever since. Faith in God is the fact that you had a man who was dead and then he wasn't. He was dead and then he rose again from the dead. And that it is in him and in that that we believe in God. Not necessarily talking about saving faith, faith for forgiveness of sins, but believing God day to day, walking in faith. God raised him from the dead. Here, Romans chapter 4, Paul is talking about Abraham. And he says, verse 18, Romans 4:18, who against hope, Abraham, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. According to that which was spoken. See, that's where Abraham's faith was, in the word of God. So shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So the issue there is the deadness of Abraham's own body and of Sarah's womb, and God's promise that that life was going to come out of that deadness. And Abraham believed God. He didn't stagger. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being, verse 21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So you see there what Paul says? He says you get righteousness imputed to you by believing on the one who raised Christ from the dead. That's the Father. See, faith in Christ is a conduit and a vehicle and a pathway to God, to God the Father. And the issue there, how do you believe in God the Father? Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Hebrews says, we won't go there. Hebrews chapter 11 in that great faith chapter of the Bible talks about Abraham. And it says that by faith Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain and was going to sacrifice him there, being persuaded that God was able to raise him even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. That is, his body was dead and so was Sarah's womb when they received Isaac. They received the promise. And Isaac is 14, 16, whatever he was. And God says, I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham was going to do it. He didn't think he was going to stay dead. He brought three of his servants with him, and he left them behind. He said, you guys stay here. Me and the boy, we're going to go up and worship, and we'll come back to you. Abraham knew full well that he was coming back with that boy. But he thought he was going to kill him. He thought he was going to kill him, and God was going to raise him up. He had faith in God. Now look, all of these folks, all of these people, the Lord said, blessed are your eyes, for they see. There are prophets and kings that have desired to see and to hear the things that you see and hear, and they didn't. See, they had pictures. They had this sacrificial system, and Abraham had these kind of clues and signs about what God was able to do. These guys, since the Lord Jesus Christ has come, the Lord Jesus Christ is what God was able to do. He is the substance of everything hoped for. The Lord Jesus Christ, He's the end of it all. He's the real thing. So Paul says again, just like Peter does, that our faith is in God that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. All of those pictures and those things, they're all gone. We've got something solid and concrete now. And then Paul goes on in this passage into chapter 5, and we won't go, and he starts talking about our faith. I'll tell you what, let's look down through here just a few verses further into chapter 5. Romans 5. Therefore, because all that's true, because then the issue of all that in chapter 4 is faith. That's what you're there for. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So you see that there? You got that faith, and you got that faith resulting in hope. And that's what Peter's talking about. In Christ, you believed in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, Peter says. That your faith, because he raised him from the dead, and your hope, because he gave him glory, might be in God. Well, that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Our faith in God in chapter 4, and then that produces hope in chapter 5. That hope of the glory of God. You know, faith, hope, and charity. We got to quit. Faith, hope, and charity are those kind of big three lasting things that Paul and all the Bible talks about. And what faith, hope, and charity does is faith, hope, and charity feed off of each other. They feed off of each other. Faith leads to hope. Faith is confidence in a future reality, and we call that hope. Hebrews says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Things hoped for, there's no substance yet because it's future by definition. It doesn't exist yet. It will one day. Faith is the substance of that which has no substance. Faith is that concrete thing that we have to grasp and to cling to. That's called hope. And it's the evidence of things not seen. That's not things that don't exist yet that are still future. That's things that exist now. You just can't see them. So faith is both of those things. But faith, you see the interaction with faith and hope. Because we have faith, but therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace where we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So faith produces hope, and hope produces charity. Read on here. Not only so, verse 3, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So you see how faith leads to hope, leads to charity. How does hope lead to charity? Listen, do you understand what you have? Do you understand what you're going to have? When you understand how rich you are, that'll make you charitable. That'll give you plenty to give. You will have a superabundance of heart knowing what you possess. You will have no choice but to want to give it. Faith works hope, and hope works charity. That's exactly what Peter is telling his people. Your faith and hope is in God, therefore love one another fervently with a pure heart. And you see, this passage here, and then the second time I'm going to say I got to quit. You see, look what Paul does here with hope. I love this here in Romans chapter 5. He says, at verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So there you've got hope. And the hope is in the glory of God. So we're going to start with hope here. And you started with faith, which gave you the hope. But we're going to start with hope here. And it's hope in glory. Verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. So the hope in the glory gives us the ability to glory in tribulation. Why? Knowing that tribulation works patience. And patience, experience, and experience what? Hope. Well, that just brought us full circle around, didn't it? You started out with hope. And because you had hope to start with, and you started out with faith, which gave you the hope, and because you had that hope, you could hope in the glory of God. And because you could hope in the glory of God, you glory in tribulation. And that tribulation worked experience and patience. And that patience, experience, and experience brought you back to hope. And that hope feeds itself that way. And faith and charity. It's that trinity of godly characteristics that God has instilled in us, and they're designed and they're created to work that way, to be self-feeding. As long as you start out with faith, and faith will move you to the next and to the next. If you have trouble being charitable, focus on your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that He's done for you and who He's made you to be. Start there. And you'll find yourself with a heart that wants to do nothing but give. Once you understand who you are and what you have. We'll leave it there. Do you have a question? Yeah, Benny.
Not a question, but a comment.
Yeah.
A Christian, especially a grace believer, should never be depressed.
Amen.
You got too much to shout about. This is another day that the Lord has made. Let's get it on.
Amen.
Let's get it
on. Amen. If we can.
Politics and the race relation and all that other BS.
Amen.
Let's us party.
Amen.
We got somewhere to go.
Amen. Amen. And your hope will do that for you. Absolutely. Yeah, Jeremy.
That ain't no jack.
I thought it was a great lesson today, and it's so
beautiful.
Awesome.
Beautiful.
When you go through what Peter's saying in Acts and John and Revelation, right, and see all that from the foundation contrasted with Paul that's before that. And even
yeah,
how Peter talks about before that, but only in regards to Christ.
Right, right.
And it's just to see all the distinctive things and how it all fits together. It makes the Bible so clear.
Oh, well, praise God.
Praise
God. It is. It is, and yeah, and the Lord doesn't use words accidentally. All those things mean things, and there's a reason that they're there. Yeah, yeah. Praise God.
It's exciting to study it that way.
Yeah.
Period.
Yeah.
Exciting.
Yeah.
You don't have to.
Yeah,
work.
Linda.
First of all, this was so good.
Oh, praise
but
God.
I'd like to ask a question.
Mm-hmm.
So the heavenly bound body of Christ was chosen in Christ.
Right.
Before the world began, and the earthly bound kingdom
mm-hmm.
was chosen at the beginning of the world.
That's the verbiage that's used,
okay.
Yes. Doesn't mean that God didn't know about the kingdom saints before
right,
the
right,
foundation
right, right,
of the world.
Right.
But that's the designation that we're given. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And again, the difference there, and the reason it's said differently, is because one is a heavenly hope and one is an earthly hope. It doesn't so much have to do with time like we were before them. It's that we were a heavenly people and they were an earthly people. And that's the language that God uses, yeah. Yes, body of Christ chosen before the foundation of the world, the kingdom saints, names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world.
Got something to shout about.
That's
right. Amen.
That's what
I'm talking
about.
Scott Trace.
Yep, sure. You mentioned at the beginning of the lesson that Paul never refers to Christ as the Lamb.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 5:7.
Our Passover.
Wouldn't the Lamb be
that? That is about as close as you can get to that, isn't it? Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay.
but he doesn't call him the Lamb. But yes, he calls him Christ our Passover, because the issue there is the is not so much the symbol as it is the reality of it. So he doesn't say Lamb, he actually says our Passover. Yeah. Because the whole idea of Passover is God's judgment passing over his people, and that is Christ for us, as opposed to the symbol of that, which was the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb and so forth. It's the actual Passover. It's not the picture, it's not the Lamb, it's the Passover. Right. Okay. Yeah. If somebody wanted to insist, yes, Paul does call him a lamb because he calls him the Passover there, I'm not going to fight with somebody about it. But the Lord is called the Lamb many, many times, and never in Paul, was my point. No, you're not. It's a good point, because I think about that passage too when the issue of the Lamb comes up. Paul does call him our Passover. But to me, there's a difference between calling him the Passover and calling him the Lamb.
Okay.